Well, folks, I know this has kind of been a journey, but today we're going to be wrapping up our Majoring on the Minor series. We have gone through 12 weeks. This will be week 12. And actually, it's been 13 weeks because had a little break for Easter, of course, but we're finishing up. And I know that, at least for me, it has been a lot of fun and enjoyed looking at some of these books that usually kind of don't get focused in on too much. And I've learned some things. I hope that you've learned some things and you've enjoyed it. But we are going to be wrapping it up. And so we're going to be in the book of Malachi today and kind of wrapping up the entirety of this series at the end as well. And again, I hope that you've enjoyed it. I hope you've learned some things. I hope that it has been something that you have really looked forward to throughout these 12 weeks. I really do hope, because I would say this is probably one of the longest series I've ever done. And I hope it didn't seem too long. I hope that you enjoyed that and enjoyed all the things that we've been talking about. I do make you a promise. Next week, we're going to have a standalone message kind of for Mother's Day and kind of Father's Day all wrapped up into one. And then we're going to be starting some new series, and I promise they're short. In fact, I did it on purpose. So the next series that we're going to do is only a three-week series. And so there's going to be some shorter ones before we kind of spend a little bit more time in particular things, because you've been so awesome as we've kind of gone through all 12 weeks of the Minor Prophets. But before we jump into Malachi and really kind of start looking at it for our last series, or last message of the series, let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, we do thank you so much for this day and this time, this opportunity to come and be together in your presence. And Father, I pray, God, that you would just speak to us from your word. That, God, that you would open our hearts to see the things that you desire for us to see as we kind of wrap this whole thing up. And not just, Father, obviously, through the prophet Malachi, but really throughout the entirety of this series, as we've looked at these things together and spent some time in quite honestly, a section of our Bible, God, we don't always spend a lot of time in. But God, it is still inspired. It can still teach us so much about who you are and your son. And Father, we're so excited as we look at this together, as we wrap this up. So open our hearts, open our minds to what you desire to speak to us. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's get a little background on this very last minor prophet. Malachi has only four chapters, so after Zechariah has 14, we kind of go back to kind of the smaller book that we're going to be focusing in on. And I want to give you a little bit of context for this book, because this is a little bit different. This is the last one, obviously, before we wrap up the Old Testament and move into the New Testament. But this is actually, we believe, written about 100 years after the exile is over. So the things that we've been reading in Haggai and Zechariah, this is about 100 years or so after that, roughly. And so this is kind of a different time. This is kind of a different context than some of the other books that we've been looking at in the Minor Prophets. Obviously, the first nine that we looked at was pre-exile. These last three are post-exile. And this one is post-post-exile, if that makes sense. It's even longer of a time frame. And unfortunately, we have kind of hit the circle again. Obviously, one of the things that you see in Scripture a lot about the people of Israel, and before you start picking up rocks to throw at them, let's remember how we can struggle in this area too. They kind of go in circles. They kind of, things get better. They're living for the Lord, but then they begin to drift and they start to rebel. They kind of start to have idolatry and other things kind of get into their lives. They call out to God. God restores. But once again, we kind of see 100 years after all this, a little bit more of that drifting and that happening. And a lot of times, we have to understand in this situation, the temple has been rebuilt. Okay, so it's been done, but now they're kind of been waiting for these promises. The last couple of weeks we talked about in Haggai and Zechariah, some of the promises that God gave as far as, hey, when you do this, when you follow me and do these things, these promises are going to come, and some of them are promises that were going to take place early, and some are promises that were going to take much later to fulfill. But because those promises hadn't been fulfilled, the people at this time are a little disappointed, they're a little discouraged, they're a little upset, and they're kind of in this place where, because of their discouragement, because of their disappointment in all these things, they've kind of allowed themselves to have a lack of respect or a disregard for God and God's promises. Now, here's the deal. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my own life, when God has promised us something or we're looking at something and it takes a little bit longer than we think it should, it's very easy for discouragement. It's very easy for disappointment to kind of creep into our lives. And so what's interesting about this book is I truly feel like the people that that Malachi prophesies to and speaks to, I think we're all are going to be in a place like this at least some point in our lives, where all of a sudden it's like, God, I just don't understand. God, I just don't understand what you're doing and why your timing is what it is and all these types of things in their lives. And so this is a very relevant book to so many of us that we kind of get to this place. But Malachi really is an interesting book because it's a book that really kind of brings forth some honesty and some response of God. And we'll look at that in just a second. But if you have your Bibles, open up to Malachi 1. We're going to obviously look at the first verse as we have over the last several weeks as we kind of jump into this. And this is what it says. Malachi 1:1 says, "This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi." We do believe that this time frame is basically roughly right before at the same time or right after the book of Nehemiah. So we kind of gives you a basic of when things are and what's happening. But before we kind of jump into this, I want to look at the overarching theme of Malachi. If we could pull it all away and kind of look at it together, what really is this book trying to show us and tell us and explain to us in a short sentence, even though obviously we have four chapters that we're going to go through this morning. And here it is. God's love for us is so great that he will expose our idolatry and unfaithfulness and send a future deliverer. I want to jump into it, we're going to focus in on one section really of the book of Malachi to help us understand a few things. But really the first couple of chapters of Malachi have a central idea and a central theme. And then basically chapter 4 is something interesting because it truly is looking ahead to someone that's coming. It's interesting because obviously we go from Malachi and then you kind of scoot a few pages over and then we're in the book of Matthew and Matthew's introducing us really to the genealogy of Jesus. We're seeing Jesus come on the scene. And in Malachi 4, we're kind of beginning to see where God is beginning to promise that. He's kind of saying, listen, there's something coming. There's someone that's coming that's going to make an impact. But before you get there, before we experience that, God wants to help us understand something. And it's simply this. He loves us enough to deal with our sin. And that's hard sometimes for us to understand or even like. We don't like things exposed. A lot of us spend a lot of time trying to not allow the things in our hearts and our lives to be exposed. But God loves us enough where he says, listen, I'm going to expose those things, not to embarrass you, not to bring guilt or shame into your life, but so that those things that are exposed can be dealt with by me. And so that I can prepare your minds and your hearts and really your lives for this Redeemer, this Deliverer that I am going to send into the world and that obviously we know as the person of Jesus. But really in Malachi, it really kind of boils down to some interesting things. And really in the book, and really what we're going to be focusing in on today, is this idea in Malachi of there being six separate disputes that God has with his people that Malachi basically writes down. These disputes are very interesting because here's the deal. At least as I read them and kind of studied them a little bit more, there's sometimes disputes and arguments or discussions that I still have with God. There's things that are going to come up that are going to sound very, very familiar possibly to your heart and into your life. And it's interesting because basically a lot of times what happens in these disputes is God will bring forth a statement. And then the people will respond to God's statement, and then God will kind of have the last word. There is a few where the people kind of begin, and they kind of bring forth a statement, and God responds to it. But it's almost like this discussion that God is having with his people. And we're going to look at those this morning in a little bit of depth, And then we're going to look through them again and find some application that we can apply to our hearts and our lives. And then we're going to wrap up the entirety of this message and the series, basically looking forward to what God is going to do as we see it unfold to us in Malachi chapter 4. So let's kind of break it down together. And obviously it's nice because it's broken up into three different, 1, 2, 3 is broken up in one way, and 4, 5, 6 are broken up in another. But in the first three disputes, we see God expose Israel's corruption. There's that word again that some of us are not real fond of, and I'll be honest, I'm not real fond of it either. But God is going to expose these things to Israel and to his people, the corruption that has not just come to their nation, but really come to their hearts. You see, that's the thing we can sometimes forget, is we can see corruption all around us and forget that sometimes the corruption is not necessarily in Washington or in Denver or in other areas, but it really has begun and is festering in our hearts, and that's what God is really wanting to deal with. So, again, we're going to look at these very briefly, and then we're going to look at some application later on to kind of bring them all together. So in dispute number one, as you see in your notes, this is Malachi 1, 2 to 5. In this basically little section or dispute, God basically expresses to his people, man, I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you, basically. And the people's response to God, again, remember the context. They're kind of disheartened. They're disappointed. They're discouraged. They kind of have a disregard a little bit for God and his promises and his love. Their response is basically this. It says, well, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? God's saying, I love you. And their response is kind of rude, to be honest with you. How have you loved us? And God basically says, I'll tell you how I chose you. He speaks about how instead of Esau, he chose Jacob. And so basically he says, listen, my love for you is more than just words. It is found in the action and in the fact that I've chosen you, which is so important that we realize. And again, I'm not going to get into too much application quite yet. That'll come later. But that's kind of that first dispute. Number two, God comes to his people and he says, man, why do you despise me? Why do you despise my temple? And the people go, whoa, wait a minute. How are we doing that? What do you mean despising you and despising your temple? And God says, basically, listen, you're bringing sacrifices to me that are not basically worthy of me. See, God, throughout Leviticus and the Pentateuch, basically talks about what is required of them for the sacrifices that they are to bring before God. And basically, these are sacrifices that are supposed to be the best of the best. They're first fruits of all these areas. And basically, people are still giving sacrifices, but they're giving the worst of the worst, basically, the things that they don't care about. And God says, basically, by doing that, you're showing that I don't matter to you. It's very interesting here. Because obviously, there's no, altar up here, basically, that we're sacrificing to. And in Scripture, so many times, God kind of helps us to see it's not necessarily about the sacrifice, but it's about our heart. And he's basically saying, because of what you're doing, because of the animals that you're bringing, you're actually far from me, even though you're fulfilling, quote unquote, your religious duty at the time. So that's dispute number two. Dispute number four is an interesting one. Because in dispute number four, God kind of brings this whole idea of divorce, and he brings this whole idea of it connecting to them and God. So basically, he goes and he says, listen, he goes, basically, you don't love me, you're not fulfilling your vows and your commitments to me. And this is kind of this like, whoa, wait a minute, what are you talking about now? The people kind of respond and like, what's going on? And basically, God brings up two separate things to kind of bring this point home. And he talks first about the concept of how the men of Israel are first and foremost, they are marrying people that are not from Israel. Now you go, well, isn't that okay? Why is that a problem? It's simple. Because God said, number one, not to do it. And number two, because what was happening is these men were being led astray into idolatry by these wives who did not serve the Lord. So that was the first thing that was happening. And we're going to break this down a little bit more in depth in just a second. But the second thing that was happening was that basically the men were divorcing their wives for no good reason. Basically, in Scripture, it says they were rejecting the love of their youth. And basically, they were going off and finding all these silly reasons and ridiculous ways to divorce their wives and all these sort of things. And God reminds them of something very important that is so easy for us to forget. And that is the commitment that we make in marriage is not just a commitment between two individuals. It is a commitment that we make before God Himself. And He says to them, basically, because you are not honoring your commitment to each other, you're not honoring your commitment to Me. And He says that very clearly. And He basically says, because of that, your commitment and your covenant with Me is being broken. And you need to stop that. And you need to once again return to the commitment that you've made to each other. So that's the first three. The next three, in the final three, God not doesn't expose, but God confronts Israel's corruption. So in first three, He exposes. The second three, He confronts. So let's look at those briefly before we get into some application. So dispute number four is this, and this is one of those where the people actually begin. So in this one, the people respond, and the people say basically, God, You've neglected us. God, You haven't fulfilled Your promises. God, You haven't done, basically what they're saying is, God, You haven't done the things I want You to do when I want You to do it. That's what they're basically saying. God, You've neglected us. God, You haven't come through. God, Your promises really aren't promises that we can take to the bank. And God, very interestingly here, He begins to tell them about a messenger that He's going to send to prepare their hearts for the coming of someone even greater. We believe that this prophecy right here is a prophecy that we see fulfilled in John the Baptist. So when God's response to this, when they basically say, you're neglecting us, you're not being there for us, God says basically, He doesn't argue with them. He basically says, listen, there's someone coming that's going to get your heart ready for something that I'm going to do in your heart. And sometimes that's what we can forget about. We'll sit there and we'll look at God and we'll go, God, You're neglecting me. God, You're not doing this. You're not doing that. And God will sometimes say, no, what you don't understand is although that is coming at some point, I am preparing your heart for what I'm going to do when the time is right. And that preparation is just as important and just as vital as what I'm going to do later. As I grew up as a kid, I think we can easily kind of get this idea and this concept, whether we played an instrument in the band, or we played a sport, or we studied for a test, we all understand the concept of preparation, so we're ready when we're in the batter's box, or we're ready when we're getting ready to play the solo, or we're ready when the test is placed in front of us. And that preparation that God is doing in their hearts in that moment, but also through the coming of John the Baptist much, much later, is something very important. And so God basically saying, even though you feel neglected, I'm working, I'm moving, I'm doing something great, even though you can't comprehend it or see it. Dispute number five is another interesting one. In dispute number five, basically we see this idea where God looks at His people. He starts this one, and He says, you need to turn back to Me. So we kind of saw this in Zechariah. We've seen it in Haggai. We've seen it in most of the minor prophets, with this idea of, once again, returning to God, repenting, and turning back to Him. And in this one, we see something very interesting. So basically, God says, I want you to turn back to Me. The people say, how? How do I do that? What does that look like? I think that's a great question sometimes to ask the Lord. Lord, what does that look like for me? What does that look like in my life? God, you desire this for me. You desire this for all of us. Yes, but what do I do? What, God is a personal Father, and He has personal things for us to accomplish and do. And so that's basically kind of what they do. They say, how? How? So the nation responds, how? And what's interesting is God says something that some of us probably are going to be a little surprised about. He basically says this, you can turn back to Me by once again fulfilling the tithe. Now, The tithe here, which means 10%, is basically what God commands his people to give back to him. Obviously, everything we have is God's anyway. But God says, listen, if you trust me enough, if you love me enough, I want that 10% to be given back to me. And obviously, during this time, they took that, they used it to furnish the temple, they used it to feed the priests and take care of things and all those sort of things, similar to what we do today. And God says, listen, if you want to turn back to me, one of the ways that you need to do it, and the way I'm specifically telling you right now, is you need to be willing to let go of some stuff. Some stuff maybe you're holding that's a little more valuable than me. In this instance, it was basically that time or treasure or whatever it is that they had a hold of. And God says, listen, and we'll get into this a little deeper a little bit later on, but he's like, listen, if you want to turn back to me, one of the ways you do that is to turn away from the idols in your life and the things in your life that are actually more controlling and more important than I am. In a lot of ways, that's the definition of an idol. It's anything that we put above the Lord. And then finally, in dispute number 6, we see once again the people be getting this one, and they kind of have this idea, and they basically say this. They say basically, I think it's absolutely pointless to follow God. Basically, it's what they say. It's pointless to follow God. The reason they believe that is simple. They go, basically, we're not seeing any benefits of it. And the people that aren't following God, the wicked, are actually prospering, but we're not. And they basically say, I don't know what the point of this whole thing is. And in this one, it's interesting. God responds with a story. And he begins to tell a story about a group of people that Scripture calls this faithful remnant. And these people have some really neat things happen. It's kind of a look ahead, but really one of the gifts that we see in that story that he gives, that God gives, is the gift of basically the Scriptures and our Bibles, and that they use that to take it. And even though at moments where it feels like maybe the wicked are winning and we're not, that we can take that and allow the past and God's word to encourage us and inspire us for the hope of a greater future. And so we see all these kind of discussions that come forth. Maybe some of them hit really home to you and you were like, boy, I've said that, I think, to God. I've responded to that way to God. And it's interesting here that God responds, but there's more here than just an idea of dialogue and dispute and almost argument. There's here things that we need to understand. And so to kind of close this book out, what can we gain from understanding the book of Malachi? There were 6 separate disputes. And we're going to look at 6 separate things that we can learn and apply to our lives to help us understand that. Number one, and of course these are going to go along with each dispute. Number 1, we need to remember God's love. We need to remember God's love. In Malachi 1, 2 through 3, this is what it says. This is what it says, I have always loved you, says the Lord. I've always loved you. I love that. I always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? As the Lord replies, this is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected his brother Esau and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. Once again, what we see here is something very interesting. Because if you know the story, if you remember the story, Esau was the older brother. Esau was supposed to be the one in how that worked at the time and how inheritance worked. Esau, he was the one that was supposed to be chosen, but God said no. And he chose Jacob. He loved him and chose him. We kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago about how God chooses us and how awesome that is to know we're chosen by him. And it's awesome because not only do we understand that Jacob was chosen, but listen, I remember as a kid, and I think if you went to Sunday school as a kid too, you sang the same song that I did, which was simply sung to basically wear you out, which is Father Abraham. Remember? Remember, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham? I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right hand, right, left, 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 fall down, you know. I remember that. But the greatest line in that whole thing, other than just saying, Father Abraham, is that concept, I am one of them and so are you. What are we saying in that song? We're talking about how God has adopted us into his family. We have been chosen by him. And all of a sudden, because of the spirit of adoption, we can call our Father God the Father. Not separate, not away, not Jewish versus Gentile, but all brought into God's family. We're loved, we're chosen, and God shows us that every day by the fact that he has sent his son for you and me. Not only are we a part of his family, but not only are we loved by him, not only do we see that, but we see that through the death, burial, sacrifice, resurrection of Jesus in our hearts and our lives. Some of us have sung so many times and understood this concept so many times about how God loves us that we've allowed it to kind of just become something we say or something that's become cold in our hearts and our lives. Listen, I don't ever want to get to a place in my heart and my life when I hear my wife or my son or people I love tell me they love me and let it just roll off my back. I don't want to be there, and I hope you don't want to be there either. But it's so easy at times to let the love of God just be, oh yes, God loves me, God. Like, do we truly understand? I think the problem that the people experienced in Malachi 1 was they forgot how great God's love was for them and how amazing his love was for them. How awesome that was, that God would love us and make a way for us. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We need to be willing to say, you know what? God loves me. He's got a plan for me. He's got a purpose for my life. He loves me. Number two, we need to honor God. We need to honor God. Look at Malachi 1, again, 12 through 13. This is what it says. He says, but you dishonor my name with your actions. By bringing contemptible food, you are saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say, it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your nose at my command, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these? Asked the Lord. And let's remember this, okay? When it comes to honoring the Lord, that's a heart issue through and through. And basically, the heart is what is going to come forth in our words and our actions. And that's basically what he says here. He says, you dishonor my name with your actions. You have forgotten to live the way I asked you to live. And we sometimes honor God in the greatest way by honoring him by the way we live our lives, by the way we're willing to lay down certain things for him, and we honor him in that way. And the people during this time is basically, they were just kind of going through the motions. They were just kind of saying, okay, I know I need to do this, so how can I make this as least painful as possible? How can I just do enough? How can I just kind of skirt by just enough to make it where God basically doesn't just throw us, you know, off a cliff? And I would challenge us, and I think we all sometimes can get there, is to do kind of take some moments and kind of look and go, am I really honoring God with how I'm living my life? Am I really honoring God in these areas of my life? Or have I kind of allowed God to kind of take the back seat a little bit? And allowed him to kind of not be the most important thing. Not be where our hearts and our focus really, really are. The people had failed in that area. And God is calling them back and saying, listen, you, this is something different. And it's interesting that we see in Scripture this concept where Jesus responds. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, what's in here, and we've talked about this so many times, will eventually come out here and here. And so really, when we talk about honoring God, what God is really getting at here for them and for us is our hearts need to be reoriented and focused in on him. Number three, we need to reevaluate our faithfulness. We need to reevaluate our faithfulness. Now let's look at some of these verses here that God kind of brings up to kind of help us to see this. So Malachi 2:11, it says this. It says, Judah has been unfaithful, and a detestable thing has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. So this is interesting here, okay? This is some pretty heavy language that God's using to kind of talk about this situation. It says, the men of Judah have defiled the Lord's beloved sanctuary by marrying women who worship idols. This is what we talked about a little bit earlier, where basically God goes to his people and basically says, listen, I don't want you to marry outside of Israel. It's not because God is racist. It's because he understands the heart of people and basically says, listen, if you marry out here, those people are going to draw your heart away from me and become a problem in your life. So here's the deal. God is saying this because he loves them, because he wants their hearts. He wants their faithfulness. He wants their commitment to be done and focused in on him. But because they're going out and they're doing things on their own, they're disobeying what God's asked them to do, their hearts are being turned away from him. And that's a problem. But we don't just stop it there. Let's continue. Malachi 2, we're going to jump from 11 to verse number 14. He says, you cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. But when you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Now, here's the deal. It's real easy in this moment to go, wow, the men were really messing up. But let's remember, it's not just the men at this point in time that sometimes have an issue with the commitments that we make. But here's the deal. To understand this, you have to understand a little bit of the context of what's being said here, okay? When I perform a wedding, and I love performing weddings. They're much better than funerals for obvious reasons. I like doing weddings. They're great. They're fun. But one thing that we do is after the wedding ceremony has been done, I will take the bride and the groom and we'll go away for a moment with a piece of paper, a document, as it were, that they have gotten from the state, basically. And on that document, some of you, this happened recently, some of you, maybe it's happened a long time ago, there is a place for signatures to be on there. It's basically your marriage license. And there's a place for the groom to sign, there's a place for the bride to sign, there's a place for I to sign. But there is something that most people, if they haven't done it before, don't realize. And that is that there also is a place for the witnesses to sign. Typically, that's the maid of honor and the best man. It doesn't have to be. It just has to be someone who witnessed the marriage. The context of this, the reason why we see this idea of God saying, I witnessed these vows, was because in this situation, guess who the witness was? The Lord. When they would have a marriage ceremony, the biggest witness of this commitment and this covenant being sealed was literally the Lord himself. And he's basically saying, listen, not only are you off marrying people you shouldn't and letting that draw you away, but the commitments you made, the faithfulness that you pledged, I've noticed, and you're not fulfilling those things. Now, here's another thing we need to understand. Although obviously it can be very helpful in our own relationships with our own husbands, our husbands and wives and things like that. But ultimately, what marriage is a symbol of to help us see is ultimately our relationship with God the Father. It's a commitment and a covenant that's being brought together. And basically what God is saying is this. He's basically saying, because you have been unfaithful to each other, you are no longer being faithful to me. And here's the deal. Marriage is hard. There are difficulties in marriage. But at the same time, God is asking, will you be faithful? Will you do what I've asked you to do? Even though at times it's hard. But he's saying, listen, you need to be faithful to me first and foremost, and then be faithful to each other. Even if there's been hurt, even if there's been disappointment, because I as you kind of realize the context of all of this, those people were experiencing the same hurt and the same disappointment and the same frustration with God sometimes that we can have with each other. And God still calls them back and says, will you commit once again to be faithful to me and to each other? It kind of once again brings us this concept of loving God and loving others is what God has called us to do. So we need to reevaluate that. See where our faithfulness truly is and where it truly lies. Number four, we need to respond to God's justice. Okay? Now remember here, we're moved on from one to three, so now we're kind of changing slightly the ideas that God is bringing forth. So look at Malachi 3:2-4. It says, but who will be able to endure it when it comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a sharp soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Then once more, the Lord will accept the offerings brought to him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem as he did in the past. Remember, this whole concept that they're talking about was they were feeling very neglected by God, and God promised that he was going to send this messenger, this hope, this change. And here's the deal. Like a lot of us, we sit there and we'll kind of have this kind of idea when it comes to God's justice, and we'll basically say, God, bring justice here to that person and that individual and that situation, but God, bring mercy to mine. And what God is really wanting us to see here and understand is that we need to respond to the justice of God, knowing that God's judgment will come, knowing that God has something better for you and for me. But we don't ignore God's justice. We don't turn God into this soft, lovey-dovey, never will deal with justice God, because he will, and we need to understand that. And we need to respond to it so that we can in turn allow that justice to propel us forward to make an impact in our homes and in our lives and in our communities and ultimately, obviously, in our own hearts as well. Number five, we need to refuse to cheat God. We need to refuse to cheat God. Here's that one where God basically says, you need to turn back to me. And they say, well, how do we do it? This is what God says, Malachi 3:7-8. He says, ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and listen to the promise here. I love this promise. And I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, how can we return when we've never gone away? Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? And this is what he says. You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. Now, here's where we can get confused very easily and miss the point of what God is trying to communicate to us. It's very easy for us to look and go, God cares about my money. No, God cares about your heart. Okay? God doesn't need your money. God has 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, sometimes, let's be honest, pastors and other people like me can fail to communicate that in a good way. But what God here is not failing at is helping us to understand something very important. That when we decide that these types of things are not important, we ultimately don't just cheat God, we ultimately cheat ourselves. We ultimately cheat ourselves. I'll show you. Look at this. Malachi 3:10. Let's continue on here. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. Listen to what he says. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's army, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. You see, what we think is we think that we're actually doing something that's going to benefit us by not obeying what God's asked us to do, when actually all we're doing is keeping God's great, amazing blessings from flowing into our hearts and our lives. I want that for me. I want that for you. And ultimately, when we do that and we hold on to those things, we're ultimately saying, God, I don't trust you to take care of me. God, I don't trust you that you'll give me enough. God, I ultimately believe that in my own power, my own wisdom, my own strength, and my own money management is better than you and what you want to do in my heart and in my life. Ultimately, what we do is when we cheat God, we turn those things, whether it be time, treasures, talents, whatever it is, we turn those things into the idol in our hearts and our lives, and we miss on what God wants to truly do in us and through us. And I don't want that for me, and I definitely don't want it for you, and I don't want it for this body of believers. God's promised something pretty amazing here. And he basically says, try me. I like that. There's not a lot of things in Scripture where basically God says, put me to the test in this. Put me to the test. It's almost like God's looking at people and going, I double dog dare you. Why? Not because God's sitting there going, boy, where am I? I mean, he fed 5,000 more people with a couple fish and a couple loaves of bread. He can do it. It's because he understands what it speaks of our heart and how desperately he wants to bless us when we will trust him in that area of our heart and our life. Number six, last one. We need to rejoice concerning what God has done and will do in our lives. Look at Malachi 3, 6 through 18. This is what it says. Then those, remember, this is that story that he tells about this faithful remnant. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. Look at verse 17. They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's army. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then, look at verse 18. Then you will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. You know, a lot of us, we get into that trap where, as the people were in this last, you know, kind of dispute with God, they kind of say, God, what's the point? God, I'm not seeing you do these things. In fact, I'm seeing people that aren't following you succeeding, and they bought the new car, and I my car's falling apart. God, like, really? Whatever it might be. And God says, listen, not only am I doing something now, not only are your names being written, not only do you have that as a remembrance of what I've done, but listen, a day is coming. And I love how he says it like this. He says, you're going to know the difference real quick between those who follow me and those that don't. So not only here do we see and we rejoice in what God is doing today in our hearts and in our midst, but man, we look forward to what God's going to do. Because there is going to be a day where not only are we his special treasure now, but we'll be his special treasure then. We talked about it all throughout this series where so many of these minor prophets bring up this idea of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and how that's a two-sided coin. For some, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment and it's not going to be pretty. But for those that love him, for those that are faithful to him, for those that will be willing to do what he's asked them to do and be obedient to him, it is going to be a day of great joy and great celebration. And in that day, man, he's like, I'm going to spare you. You're going to see the difference. And trust me, there is going to be a difference. And we can celebrate that. Then Malachi moves into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we kind of see this shift as we talked about it earlier when it comes to this book. And now it's almost like God is kind of laying the foundation for a new testament to be written, for him to be doing a new thing. And I love the way he begins to talk about it, because now he's beginning to take, and Malachi is prophesying forward. and he's prophesying about something that's going to come hundreds of years after he's long gone. And we begin to see that in one of these verses. Actually, it's throughout chapter 4, but I wanted to look at this one in particular as we kind of close not only this message, but literally close the entirety of the series. It's Malachi 4. In Malachi 4, 2 through 3, this is what it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if there were dust under your feet, says the Lord of Heaven's army." As we close this series and close this thing, we're going to allow this kind of scripture here to help us to see something very important. And I don't believe in any way, shape, or form it is an accident that in the last chapter of Malachi, beginning to look forward to the coming of Jesus, coming to our rescue, that we begin to see God begin to shift the narrative a little bit. And he begins to kind of say, listen, as we've talked about all these things, as you've basically had 12 long weeks of minor prophets and people with names that are hard to pronounce and judgment here and judgment there and return to me here, return to me there, and all these things to come forth. He kind of begins to boil it all down for us. And he says at the beginning of this, he says, "But for you who fear my name," that's the first part of this that we need to understand before we really jump into the last part of your notes. You see, we want these things, and we're going to look at these things in just a minute. But it starts with our hearts and our willingness to fear, love, respect, honor the Lord. We do that by the way we act, by the way we speak, by the way we live. But we also do that by accepting his Son into our hearts and allowing him and the transformational properties that he does in us to come out through us. And I love here that we see this, because when we do that, the Son of Righteousness will rise. And I like here that that Son is not lowercase Son. It is capitalized Son. It is speaking of a Son of Righteousness, but it is looking forward to an S-O-N of Righteousness that is coming and what he is going to do. So understanding those things first, we can go now to our notes and finish up this series by understanding as the minor prophets close, And turn towards the coming of Jesus, we see the promise of four things. Okay? So here's the deal. As we kind of bring this all down, again, this series as a whole, if we can understand and learn from these minor prophets and turn to the Lord and turn to that Son of Righteousness, we can know that we have this promise of these four things. Now, these promises may come sooner than later. They may come later than sooner. We don't always know when these promises are going to come. But one thing we do know is when God gives us promises, they are yes and amen. So if you are dealing with these things, now may not be the time, but they will come when we turn to him and allow him to change our hearts and our lives. Number one, we see the promise of healing. The Son of Righteousness brings forth healing. He doesn't just bring forth physical healing, although that's wonderful and that's great. But more than that, he brings spiritual healing to those who are dead and dying in their sin, and bring light and life to us that turn to him. Healing. Some of us need a healing that is greater than a physical healing, but we need a spiritual healing, and we receive that only through Jesus. Number two, freedom. We see freedom. I love in this verse, it talks about this idea. We get this kind of word picture that we see of this calf that begins to kind of jump, and it says, as you go free, leaping like a joy of a calf out to pasture. Like you got to understand the kind of picture here of this calf that's been kind of in this corral, and then the door is open, and the calf can go free. Instead of being confined, there's freedom. Instead of being limited, there is unlimited space and room to enjoy these things that God has for you and for me. And that obviously moves us straight into number three, which is joy. We have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It is a joy that strengthens us throughout every area and every situation of our lives. And it is a promise that he has come to not only bring healing, not only to bring freedom, but to bring joy to you and to me. Listen, for some of us, we need to remember that Jesus came to do so many things, but to bring us joy in our heart and in our lives. And allow that to be something that doesn't just bottle inside of us and hold there in the secret place, but instead comes out and is expressed in how we love each other, how we're excited about what God is doing, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of tribulations, knowing that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we see healing, we see freedom, we see joy, and the last one that we see is ultimately victory. Ultimately victory. And here's the thing about victory. We don't quite know, even though we all experience little victories in our hearts and our lives, we don't know when the final victory will come. God says, no man knows the day or the hour, but here's what we do know. Victory is assured. Victory has already been won. And some of us, man, we walk around in such defeat. We walk around in such a way that basically is like, oh, I don't know. Things aren't going real well. When we've already experienced the victory. When we've already won. When we've already allowed, because we've accepted the love, forgiveness, healing, freedom, and joy of Jesus, that we ultimately are going to have victory with him because he won the victory. We had an Easter message all about this concept. Because he won, we win. Because he defeated death, hell, and the grave, guess what? So do you, and so do I. And instead of living our lives in defeat and with a defeatist attitude, God has called us to something greater. It doesn't mean that we don't understand the things we deal with that are hard and difficult in our lives, but it is a situation where we understand this: the game isn't over yet, and there's still coming a day when the game will be won, and it's already been decided. The question becomes, as we've talked about before, being on the right team. Being on the right team. And God has made a way for us through his son, Jesus, to make that a reality in our heart and our lives. As we close this entire series, the thing that I would want to remind you of, and I know this has been 12 weeks, and I know that we've covered a lot over, I mean, like, I'm tired of, not tired of the minor prophets, but I'm like, this has been a tiring exercise for me because there's been so much here. It's been one of the hard things that I've ever had to do, which is basically try to keep this series at 12 weeks. Some chapters, some books were very easy, and others it was like, oh my goodness, I could do a 4-week series on this book alone. And so it's been a little tiring, to be honest with you, trying to condense some of these things. But I'm going to try one more time. I'm going to try one more time. If you would, let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes, let's close together as we try to condense all this down in a way that, I'll just be honest with you, will be very inadequate. But God still tends to use our inadequacies to make an impact. As we understand the context of all these things, as we understand the people, where they were, what they were experiencing, some before the exile in Babylon, and even some afterwards. It's so easy to get focused in on some of these pictures and the judgments, and I know some of you have been reading these books along with us as we've gone through these things, and that's awesome. And I'm probably, there's some of these things that you've read that you're like, well, I can see why he may have jumped over that a little bit. But when it all comes down to it and it all is boiled away,
I truly believe that God is asking the same thing of us that he asked of his people thousands of years ago. And we see it so many times. And in fact, we even see it in the New Testament in James, where God basically says this: if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. If you'll turn from your wicked ways, I'll welcome you home. And so many of us, we tend to think that that really isn't true. That if we return to God, we have to do it in a certain way, in a certain situation, and we have to be so good or so this or so penitent here or there, whatever it is. You know, there's that scripture and that concept that's shown through the minor prophets, is shown in James, and I've read them all, and there's not a single one that basically gives a caveat to that, other than the caveat that we return to him. And if we will do that, he'll come to us. And I love that we see that in the Old Testament, but we really see it in a greater way in Jesus in the New. And so even though these last several weeks and months, actually now that we've looked at kind of Old Testament scripture, it all points forward to Jesus. The Bible is all about him anyway. And today, what we have is a little different than what they had when Zechariah was prophesying, or Malachi, or Joel. We have the opportunity to return to Jesus after he has given everything for you and for me. And so if you've never done that, today's a great day to accept that. But I think more than for some, maybe here and online, we're a little bit more like the children of Israel than we would like to admit. And when it comes to returning to God, it's because we were returned once, but we've drifted away. You see, that promise is just as good for you as well. That if you'll return to him, he'll return to you. No matter how far you've drifted, no matter what idols you've allowed to come into your heart, no matter how unfaithful you were to him, he was still loving and faithful and just to you. And so if that's you, man, I would hate for you to miss this opportunity to experience that promise of the Lord, to where you say, you know what, God, I've kind of wandered. I've kind of let other things become more important to me in my life. And God, today I want to turn back to you, knowing that you'll come to me. So no matter who you are or where you are at, I would ask that you take a few seconds and you reevaluate your heart and your life. That you would ask yourself that question, God, so that, you know, ask him, God, is there any area, is there any way that I need to return to you? Is there any area of my heart or my life that basically I have drifted away from you and I need to return so that you can come and be more a part of thy life and in that situation, in that circumstance? Ask the Lord. He'll share that to you, share that with you through his Holy Spirit. He'll reveal those things. He'll, as we talked about earlier, he'll expose those things. Why? Because he loves you. Because he has something so much better. So bring it to him. Bring it to him. And allow him to draw close to you. As I pray with you and over you as we close, I'd ask that no matter what area the Lord is speaking to your heart, that you would respond to him in this moment. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity to look at this entire series together. God, it's been such a joy to share these things, and at the same time, it's been difficult. But God, as we boil it all down, you've made us a promise. That's an amazing promise for the creator of the universe. You basically said, if you'll come to me, I'll come to you. And God, for some of us, we need to do that for the first time. For others of us, we need to understand that maybe there are areas in our heart and our lives that we've drifted away and we need to come back to you. But God, no matter what it is, no matter what the situation is, you've made us a promise that you'll come back to us. And I pray, God, that as we bring these things to you, as we acknowledge and repent of those areas of our lives, we know that you'll come. And I ask you to do that in my life, on each individual that's here that's open to that, and online, no matter when they may be listening to this message. God, thank you that you are always faithful, that you love us and give us a grace that is totally undeserved because of your great love for us. Thank you for this time and this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Awesome. Awesome. Well, again, thank you so much for being here. A couple of quick announcements to kind of remind you. We are headed to Jason's Deli right after service. So if you want to get some lunch with us, have some fellowship time, we'd love to have you. And of course, next week is Mother's Day. We're going to have a great time having muffins. And I have a special message that I've got prepared. I'm really excited to share that with you. It's going to be a great day. So if you will, I know it can be a busy time, Mother's Day, but try to make some time to come together with God's family. We have a little gift for the moms, as we typically do. And I'm really excited to share that time with all of our ladies, not just moms, but our grandmothers, our aunts, our uncles, every lady we honor here, and we'd love for you to be a part of that. I hope you have a great week. For those who are online, we love you, we miss you, we hope we see you soon, and I hope to see you all at Jason's Deli for lunch. Love you.